The part of the chapter I want to focus on especially is the beginning, and right at the beginning, from verse 1, we'll just go over a couple of verses. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. His wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And the title of my sermon today is The Perseverance of the Saints' Doctrine is Poison. It is poison. Now, what is perseverance of the saints? Perseverance is persistence. It's a carrying on in basically within the faith is what they're talking about here. The saints are the saved. We're the saints. And it comes obviously from Calvinism. I'm not going to go over the whole of Calvinism. We had a great sermon from Brother John on Calvinism a few months ago. And, you know, he could really explain a lot about that and the origins of Calvinism as well and where it came from. Now, the perseverance of the saints comes from their nice little acronym TULIP. Which stands for, so they've got these 5 points of Calvinism. Number one, total depravity. Number two, unconditional election. Number three, limited atonement. Number four, irresistible grace. And number five, perseverance of the saints. So I want to preach on the perseverance of the saints because I believe that it's actually affected a lot further than just people that hold to these 5 points of Calvinism. Now, at its purest form, perseverance of the saints, according to John Calvin in his own words, is this: the hearts of the godly are so effectually governed by the Spirit of God that through an inflexible disposition they follow his guidance. He goes on to say, the power of the Spirit is so effectual that it necessarily retains us in continual obedience to righteousness. Continual obedience to righteousness. Now, why am I preaching about this? So, like I said, not only has Calvinism spread over this country like a cancer, and it really has, it's everywhere, but versions of this doctrine in particular have infected most churches that don't even claim to be Calvinists to some degree. And they love Calvinism. If anyone's ever heard any preaching like this, it sounds so intellectual, you know, and they love to sound so intelligent. They even just that tulip, it's got a lot of, you know, nice long-sounding words. They sound like they've really studied things out. Why does it affect us? Well, we come across it out soul-winning a lot. There's a definite crossover with works with it, for sure. But also, I believe ourselves, having been everyone here to many churches in this country and spent time in them, we have been poisoned to some degree by this doctrine. And like I said, I'm going to show you the different versions of this that I believe, whether or not they come from this, they go hand in hand with it. And the last point that I'm really going to make is that it can really shake your faith in soul winning. And that, I think, is the ultimate goal of it. So, what do we believe? What do we believe as independent fundamental Baptists? We believe Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, don't we? For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We believe Romans 4, 5, but him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. To him that worketh not. Okay, so back to Solomon, and the reason I've chosen that passage, and it's not that we're going to go really through it loads, but we're going to talk about it a little bit, and then you don't have to keep a finger in it, but Solomon, according to the Calvinist logic, Solomon wasn't saved. So according to their logic, Solomon was not saved, which is ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. He wrote 3 books of the Bible, didn't he? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. In 1 Kings 3:3, we see that Solomon loved the Lord. You don't have to change that, turn there if you like, but do turn to Nehemiah 13. So in between Ezra and Esther, so before the book of Job, Nehemiah and chapter 13. And from verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? So he was beloved of his God, Solomon. Even him did outlandish women cause to sin. And just quickly, let's just go off on a quick tangent on outlandish women, strange wives. And really, the lesson here is and this especially to kids here and singles, is marrying unsaved people, going off after unsaved women, and women going off after unsaved men, is going to cause you nothing but problems, nothing but trouble. I've seen this. I know people who are saved and have unsaved husbands, wives, and it is a hard life. It is a hard time, and I'm speaking especially to the kids here as well. And the outlandish women, talking to the boys here, these strange wives, these strange women, there's going to be an attraction sometimes to them, especially where, as things stand, and that's why we've got to, for you kids alone, we've got to definitely build up this church. We've got to, when we become a church, we've got to go out and plant more churches to get more righteous, Bible-believing Christians. Because even you think, well, at least they claim to profess faith in Christ. They say it was faith alone. They don't want to follow this Bible. They don't want to follow the Word of God. That's going to be a really hard relationship to be in for all of you. And again, to the single guys as well here, and if there's single ladies here as well, you need to really take heed of this. I know people who have been in this situation and still are in these situations and working both ways, and it is a really tough life, and it's stressful, and it's so difficult raising kids like that as well. That is tough. And you know, I praise God every day that my wife was saved at the same time as me, because our lives would be a darn sight harder if that hadn't happened. Now, the unequal yoking, and there's a lesson in that, isn't there? In 1 Kings 11:3, we see his wives turned away his heart. And that happens. And that happens. I think about it with business partnerships as well. I've been in partnerships in business years ago. And when you're not on the same page, it can be really difficult. And especially, you don't want to be going into business with unsaved people, not in equal partnerships. And even slightly unequal partnerships can be really difficult. And next thing with Solomon, he's building high places for the women. This is Solomon the Wise. Places of worship for false gods. You're looking at it thinking, how on earth? Now, why did this happen? If you look at verse 2, it's not that Solomon's just this womanizer. You kind of get this impression sometimes. You're thinking about 1,000 women. Well, it says here, Solomon clave unto these in love. And yeah, okay, it depends on your version of a womanizer. Now, we would have called this years ago, I would have called this guy, I would have called him soppy. So he was one of these, just, you know, he just fell in love with women so much. And For me, Solomon, he's fallen in love with these women, and look what's happened from that. But he's still a saved Christian. And I don't want to rehash my sermon of a couple of weeks ago, but we all have the ability to fall. We're not all going to be just keep getting better and better till the end. And clearly, Solomon is a good example of that. It's also a lesson for us all in separation, isn't it? James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And we see that with Solomon. James is talking to his brethren, by the way, there as well. Now, Solomon disobeyed God. And it's quite similar to Saul, in a way, at the end of his life. And I would say those two alone, their lives do, they do disprove this doctrine, this perseverance of the saints doctrine in its purest form. And some people, and I know some of the arguments of this will be, well, they're Old Testament. You know, they didn't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, what about New Testament? We see Peter, you know, obviously denying Christ, suddenly he's naked, he's on a naked fishing trip, isn't he? But 1 Corinthians 5 is an example of brothers that can fall into wicked sin. Simon the sorcerer in Acts, okay, well, the argument, well, yeah, but they finished well. Okay, well, what about, we talked about them last week, Ananias and Sapphira. There's no reason to believe that they were unsaved. No one, there's nothing to say in the text they're unsaved, but I'll tell you what, they didn't finish their lives well, did they? Okay, and I think we could all see, just from those examples alone, we could all see that John Calvin's extreme version of this is nonsense. And that is a wicked false prophet all day long, John Calvin is. Okay, but this poison has many flavours. And I believe that whether, like I said, I believe it kind of stems from that, at least the influence of it. Because people want to appease the extreme, don't they? Go somewhere in the middle. We have probably all heard some of these versions of this poison. Once saved, you will stop certain sins. We've heard that one, haven't we? Which ones? Well, usually the one that whoever's saying it has managed to stop, isn't it? People who stopped going to church were never saved. Well, how long out of church means they weren't saved? Again, there's nothing in the Bible that says that. Backsliders weren't really saved. Or once saved, you will at least not want to sin. So I've heard this kind of, well, you won't want to sin if you're saved. Or there will be a sorrow for sin. There'll always be a sorrow for sin. You know, half of these people, when you hear this stuff coming from these people, they're so full of sin anyway. Just not things that they recognise as sin. Or what about this one? You won't be still living in sin. Of course, you won't be living in sin. What is living in sin? Because again, I've seen these preachers preach this stuff, and for me, they're living in sin. And if someone's really saved, they will then come to church. You heard this one before? I've heard this one before. Well, if they're saved, they're going to come to church. And they like to use things like Galatians 5. You turn to Galatians 5. And I'm not going to go through every single verse that they take out of context to try and prove this doctrine in its different forms. But Galatians 5, and I've heard this, and again, like I said, there is a crossover with works. So there is those, and I've heard this in a church where they've clearly gone into repent of your sin. But I have heard people use this as well to say, look, you won't be doing these sins. Galatians 5 from verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what's interesting about that is that if you go to verse 26, it's an exhortation to not live like that. And he says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So he's clearly having to encourage them not to envy one another. But just before, some people try and use these verses, especially like I said, 19 to 21, to say, well, you can't be doing those if you're a saved Christian. Well, no, because they're being encouraged not to do that. And even more, as we see earlier on from verse 16, 17, it's actually trying to encourage them to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, half of the New Testament wouldn't be written if you just automatically became this perfect Christian. So much of it is an encouragement of how we should be living, but we don't often, don't we? Fall short often. Now, the classic, the favourite, James 2. Should we turn to James 2 quickly? And again, you know, you could do a whole sermon on James 2. And I don't know, you know, I don't know if people here have had trouble trying to explain James 2 or not. I was on a door not long ago. I was with Brother John down not far from where we live, and I got a bit sidetracked with a Calvinist. So I was trying to talk to this guy on the door, and he was just, well, what do you think? He was one of them really awkward guys, wouldn't really give a clear profession of faith of what he believed, and maybe I should have moved on a bit earlier. And then he started telling me that he listens to people like James White online, to John MacArthur. So we ended up in a bit of a discussion, because I said I was trying to encourage him and trying to find out whether he was saved or not. And we had this bit of a back and forwards discussion, and he said to me at one point, well, I suppose you'd have trouble with James 2, wouldn't you? You'd have trouble with James 2. You guys have trouble with James 2. No, we don't have trouble with James 2. So James 2, and obviously the key bit they like to go from is verse 14 to 26. Let's read it quickly. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also is not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messages and had sent them out another way? For as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Okay, so they like to go to this and pick out things, questions. So there's a few highlights here. For example, at the beginning, it's a question. What doth it profit, my brethren? No, a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? This isn't God saying no. You cannot be saved if you do not have any works. It's a question. Now, it's answered as well. And the context is profiting your fellow man, isn't it? If he's destitute, without food. It's, you know, what's that going to do for that person? And we see, again, though a man say, a man may say. It says in verse 18, again, it's not God saying this. What we see with it, if you really do a proper study of it, and I'm not going to spend the whole sermon on James 2, but when we look through it clearly, it's actually talking about how we appear to other people and how we can show our faith to other people who don't know for sure, who can't know by just looking at us or us saying that we have faith. And interestingly, at the end, faith without works is dead also. Now, obviously here, no one, I don't think, in this room believes that you have to work your way to salvation. So if, as we know, and by the way, that this passage of scripture is altered with new Bible versions, and there's little subtle changes which make it look like that, no, you cannot be saved without works, okay? But let's not go off on that tangent. But just one final point on that we know it's not by works. That's clear. There's scripture after scripture which says that. So then what is it saying? It's saying that faith without works is dead also. Therefore, there is faith without works, isn't there? Which is dead, which isn't profitable. There is such thing as that. And for me, this is actually supporting this, you know, what we're trying to do here and explain and show how this perseverance of the saints, this you will show work if you're saved nonsense, it is not biblical, it's not scriptural. Okay, so it's showing your faith to others, not God. They also like to use, and we won't turn there again, Matthew. Everyone here understands Matthew 24, and they like to use 24:13, and again they take that out of context. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And again, we're talking about enduring through the tribulation, aren't we? Okay, so what's the truth then? What does the Bible say? Everyone here pretty much is probably an example of improvements in life to some degree, aren't we? So, that, you know, for us here, it could be easy to look at this, go, well, yeah, you know, look at our lives, look at us, you know, we have improved. Was that automatic, though? Because the Bible does call it work. It is work, isn't it? The works of the law. That it was not automatic. And yes, it was God's grace that God has saved in the first place, for sure. But There are also unsaved people that do improve their lives, and we see that, and we see that in many, many places. We know people that have made changes and made differences in their life. It's not about salvation. So how do we judge? How do we judge if someone's saved? Obviously, if they profess faith, that's a good judge. But again, there are people that claim to be saved that aren't there? And it's not a bad thing to want to know. I do feel with this that a lot of people are kind of focusing too much on just trying to basically unsave people a lot of the time. But there are some clear things where we know people are definitely not saved. The obvious one. Turn to Romans 1. Okay, and This again, it's nothing new to people here. Romans 1:26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So if someone is burning in their lust one toward another, and that's men with men, women with women, they're not saved, and neither can they be. And again, everyone understands that here. It's clear in the Bible. They are not saved. And again, not here, but you'll get churches. There are churches in this country that have the gospel right, that use a King James. I talked about this a bit when I was talking about what makes a good church. There are churches where there will be people there. And there will be people there that claim to still be saved. And some might keep it a bit quieter than others, but there will be. So again, if they're clearly one of these people, they're not saved, nor can they be. Revelation 22. Turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and from verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So again, if people are removing words from the Bible, making new perversions, they can't be saved. They're not saved. They won't ever be saved. Okay. Turn to Luke 12:10. Luke 12 and verse 10. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. So these wicked, Christ-hating, fake Jews, calling him a devil, will never be saved. They can't be saved. They're unsaved. They won't be saved. Okay, we know this. I think everyone here probably knows this. What about evidences of salvation? So what's evidence of salvation? People like to see evidence of salvation. Well, what does the Bible say? Let's turn to Hebrews 12, something that some people here will show people when they're giving them the... Clearly, if you're living a wicked life of sin, you are not being chastised. And again, it's hard. It's really hard. We don't know everyone's ins and outs. And there is sometimes as well, there's a bit of a temptation amongst people to, I'm not saying you need to come into a church setting, to a group, and start moaning and complaining about your lives, but we want to be positive. We don't want to be constantly going on about all the hardships in our life. You're thinking, maybe you're seeing some obvious sin in their life. And I'm not saying you just sit there constantly trying to judge that, but if someone's clearly living a wicked life and it's month after month, maybe year after year, and there does seem to be no chastisement, that'd be a good indication that they're a bastard. They're not a son of God. They're not a real son of God. So chastisement is a sign of that someone's saved. And we see Solomon get chastised through Hadad, Rezon, and Jeroboam in that passage.
The spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Okay, so according to Jesus Christ here, and we know there's many other scriptures which back this up. When we're saved, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The second we're saved, we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Again, in the Old Testament, just talking about Solomon a little bit, yeah, there wasn't a permanent indwelling, but was he not one of the men described in 2 Peter 1:21? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And again, I don't think... I'm just going to mention a few things of Solomon, but I don't think anyone here is questioning what Solomon really saying. Okay, so we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we know that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit? How do you know someone else is indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Well, one thing, if you turn to 1 John chapter 1. So, 1 John now, chapter 1. And verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, if you think that if you're going around thinking and saying that you have no sin, I'm thinking of these sinless perfection idiots, you don't have the truth in you, you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, don't have the Spirit of truth. Anyone who thinks that they're sinless does not have the Spirit in them. So again, that's a good sign as whether or not someone's saved or unsaved. Again, on this point, Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes 7:20, didn't he? For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So again, I think Solomon ticks off that one as well. Okay, John 10, John chapter 10, back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, verse 27. Famous verses, some of us use these. use the following verses as well when we're showing total security. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Okay, so hearing here is understanding. So we have the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will guide us into all truth. So again, this isn't saying, oh, you'll know absolutely everything, every doctrine of the Bible. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying you at least understand the obvious things, won't you? So when you get people that claim to be saved and don't even agree with the virgin birth, for example, or they say they can't understand the King James Bible, that's why they use one of these false Bibles. That for me is a big indication that they're unsaved. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. And as Jesus says here, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And there's many other verses which back this up. And there's no doubt, obviously, that Solomon had understanding. So these are biblical evidences. Last one, turn to Matthew 7. So Matthew chapter 7. From verse 15. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So if they're getting other people saved, and again, there are people out there that, you know, we think of Judas, we talk a lot about Judas, and obviously amongst some preachers there's been a bit of a discussion about that recently, but Judas, people didn't seem to realise that he wasn't getting people saved. So, and there are yes men, aren't there, when we're out preaching the gospel. I'm not saying, well, if someone seems to have got someone saved, they're clearly a saved Christian now. But on the flip side, you cannot get people saved if you're unsaved. No. And again, this is talking about false prophets. But again, if for those of us, for people that you know, for other Christians, it's not saying they'll automatically be getting salvation. There are saved people that will never ever give the gospel, sadly. But if you are, you're getting people saved, especially when you're looking at preachers. If their churches are filled with people that have heard the gospel from them, from people in their churches, and they will say, people, that is a great, what they call a fruit inspection, isn't it? Okay, so these are good signs. And again, with Solomon, we see in Matthew 12, you don't have to turn there, but we see about the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, rising up in the judgment with this generation. And that to me shows that she was saved, and I believe from Solomon there. Okay, so number two, my second point, the poison of this perseverance of the saints. The poison doesn't separate salvation and discipleship. And in pretty much all those examples, and all these people, all these Christians, pastors, they don't separate salvation and discipleship. If you turn to John 8, turn to John chapter 8. And from verse 30, John 8:30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So look at verse 30 there. Many believed on him. And then in verse 31, he speaks to the Jews which believed on him. Then he says, if ye continue in my word. These people believe. Miracles feeding the thousands. We've just seen many believe, many believe, many believe, many believe. Crowds pressing on him. Disciples sent out to the towns preaching the gospel. 3 years of this and 120. 120. So something tells me that when you're saved, it doesn't mean you're automatically just going to be a disciple. And again, he clearly said that you've got to continue in his word to be a disciple. 120. That was it at the beginning there in Acts, 120. Okay, turn to Luke 17. Luke chapter 17. And from verse 12. Luke chapter 17 and from verse 12. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now, as we know, a lot of Jesus' physical healings are pictures of spiritual healing. And Jesus here has healed 10 lepers, and only one has come back just to give glory to God, let alone be a disciple. One has come back to give glory to God. And maybe I was interested in that one out of 10. Again, I was watching that that soul winning seminar. Pastor Jimenez saying that 1 in 10 salvations, that's their kind of approximate number, 1 in 10 will come from the church. The other 9 didn't even do the work of glorifying God, let alone becoming disciples. Okay, so I think it's clear. I think it's clear in the Bible that. So point number 3, and this is leading on to my main point in a minute. Point number 3, the poison leads to justification by works. This perseverance of the saints poison leads to justification by works. We're saved. We know it's not of works. If you turn to Galatians 2:16, I like to use this sometimes when I'm giving the gospel to people on the doors. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And again, it's clearly, you know, we're preaching here obviously about works as well. This is preaching here about works. I went to a church soon after being saved, where they wanted to focus on a change in your life more than the blood of Christ. And they really, I mean, I got baptized in this church, and they were kind of coaching, they had like a baptism class, yeah, and they were coaching me on what to say, because I had to do this long speech as well on this baptism. It's just ridiculous, but anyway, it's embarrassing kind of talking about it. Well, it's not. I was a new Christian, and I'm being coached how to write this, and it's been focusing on the changes in my life. And oh, of course, you give all the glory to God. Yeah, you give all the glory to God, but look at what he's done for me. Look at how much better I am. Look at what a difference I am. So I'm focusing on the sins that I've stopped doing. And amen, I've stopped some sins. Great. Yeah, but I'm now telling people, and I'm being encouraged by this, to tell people how much better my life is. I was terrible at trying to get people saved. And I was like, oh, look, you know, I've given up this, look at this. And suddenly I'm not really talking about Christ. I'm not really talking about that forgiveness through his blood. I'm telling them about me. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what a better person I am. And it's wicked, isn't it? Because I didn't get no one saved at that time. No one saved at all. And I've seen this. I've seen experience. Now, I was a new Christian. I've seen experience, so-called, independent fundamental Baptists trying to do this in soul winning. Where they basically start telling them all about God and what he's done for them in their life, etc. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. And well, how do we get deceived, firstly? How do we get deceived? Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul says, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. So is it another gospel? Not if it's at least not the wrong way. Maybe they're both in the wrong way around. If it's not, obviously, works before salvation. Okay, maybe it's not another gospel. But Christ, it's simplicity in Christ. And this is subtlety, isn't it? And now what happens with this is, so you're trying to pass this man-made checklist to try and show and prove. And the result, like I said, is instead of preaching the gospel, you're telling them all about you. And then you're going out and trying to tell people how your life would be better. And look, how your life's going to be better. That ain't the gospel. And then you're getting people that are, instead of wanting forgiveness for their sins, They want a better life. They want to be a better person, yeah. And that becomes their salvation. And I think you get false salvation through this. And what's going on is you're trying to appeal, aren't you? You're trying to appeal to the world because all that motivational and improve yourself and everything, that's a really worldly thing. Now, again, there's nothing, we are all, I think, examples of improvement through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit convicting us of things. But here, you're instead of preaching the gospel, you're preaching about how much better person you can be. And it makes me think of 1 Corinthians 2:4, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:4, and my speech and my preaching, 1 Corinthians 2:4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that's not demonstration, but, oh, look at me. That's demonstration of the Spirit and power of Jesus Christ's blood that can forgive our sins. Yeah. And like I said, the result is people seeking a life change rather than forgiveness for their sins. That leads me on to my last point here. This poison attacks biblical soul winning. And this is where it then really starts to affect us. So you try talking about soul winning with these people, and they subtly, and sometimes not subtly, they'll try and suggest that whoever it was didn't really get saved. Did they come into church? Are you still speaking to them? And we hear the terms, don't we? The 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. And sure, there probably are some people that do 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, but I know everyone here, no one I've heard is doing a 1, 2, 3, repeat after me here. And they start to suggest that maybe it's that, oh, yeah, you know, they got some, maybe that's why. Or they'll come with, let's just hope that they come to church. You know, when you're telling them, you just told her about a soul being saved from hell, and they're trying to put it, well, as long as they come to church, then it's cause for celebration. What are you talking about? If you've noticed this, I've noticed this when I've told some of these Christians, some of these pastors over the years, you know, talked about, because you want to be able to talk about soul winning, and not to, but you want to try and encourage you, it's something maybe you've just got some people saved on a Saturday, you've got a church on a Sunday, why shouldn't you talk about it? And they almost seize up, don't they? When you mention salvation, it's like a stiffening, getting someone saved. It's like, well, praise God, you know, you know, remember, God does the saving. You get that one, don't you? It's God that saves them. You better not get puffed up there, you know, because I haven't got anyone saved in the last however many years. Or, you know, they seize up and then it's like, well, have you shown them to a church to go to? Where are they going to go to church? Why are you not happy? Why are you not saying, amen, praise God, you know? Yeah. Or they try and do that, but you see in the eyes, they're not happy, are they? Yeah. They're not happy that you've just got people saved. You come back. Yeah, like I remember being at church, and I just come back from, I think, soul winning in Edinburgh. It's like, we've got this many people saved. The boss says, oh, yeah, amen. What do you mean? Like, we come back for 12, 15 salvation. It's amazing. And why is that? Why is that they feel like that? Well, again, maybe because they're not soul winning, maybe because really they believe this, don't they? They believe that unless there's some fruits, you haven't really got them saved. It has to be a process. You know, they need to hear a certain amount of preaching first. And they give lip service to grace by faith. What do they want you to do? They want you to spend 5 hours with them, teaching them large parts of the Bible. When we soul win, we go over the clear points you need to know to be saved, don't we? But we make sure, we should be making sure they understand those points before you say, yeah, look, I've got a salvation. If you're a bit unsure and something's happened, there's been an interruption, we won't count them. We'll say, yeah, I think they got it, and I'm hoping they're going to go away and maybe call them the name of the Lord. Or, you know, they're a bit unsure on this point, but we're not going to count them. But I think it comes from this, some amount. And years of these churches can affect you. You know, there's no doubt, we're not. Like I said, like Paul just talked about being beguiled. And it's subtle. And it's subtle, but it starts to affect you. It can start to put doubt in your soul winning. And I believe it can. And you start to just question a little bit, well, is that the right way? And you're in these churches where no one's really coming. Like, they're not really being built. So you're not seeing the fruits. You're not seeing people. And hopefully not long, when we're a proper church and we're getting people saved and we're seeing maybe that 1 in 10, maybe not, maybe being here and people out, it's a much less of a church going culture, maybe it's 1 in 20, but when we start to see people coming into the church as well, that would be great. That'd be, and we're not saying the rest aren't saved, We know that they're saved as far as we can tell by the fact that they've accepted and believed the gospel and called on the name of the Lord, and that's the best we could do, isn't it? But it, you know, I think our confidence will be built more when we're not just in dead churches where you know, it's like, praise God, an unbeliever came in, you know, this year, first time this year or something. And like I said, you know, they claim to believe. I don't know. What do these guys really believe? I think they believe that they can't just be saved from a 10, 15, 20-minute gospel presentation. Or at least they believe they're not saved, like I said, unless they do things afterwards. Okay, and like I said earlier, yes, there are yes men. Yes, there are people that we give the gospel to that disagree with everything. And some of you are obvious, aren't they? Some of them just, yeah, they don't even just, you know, you see nothing in the eyes. They clearly just agree with you. But that doesn't mean that we're not getting people saved, because the Bible shows us how to get people saved, doesn't it? And it's through the Word of God, preaching the Word of God. Okay, I've got people saved through work, family, friends, and most of them, unfortunately, don't want discipleship. They don't want to get involved. You know, hope, you know, I'll be able to maybe get a few along here. And there's a few people that said they're going to come along soon at some point. And, you know, hopefully they will. But I know they're saved, because I know, because when I check in with them and talk about it, they know. They know what the gospel is. They know they're saved. And probably all of you have people that you've given the gospel to that you know they're saved, that nothing's changed on that. But they're not involved. They're not involved with church. They're not living for God. They don't really want to read the Bible. They might try and do a little bit. They may be reading a little bit. Maybe when we look back at our lives previously, at some points we were what you would call a disciple. And it doesn't mean we're always going to be. But this perseverance of the saints is nonsense. Okay, so here's some things to think about. Some of these people that we get saved, they have no root in themselves, as we see from the parable of the sower, or it's a care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and they're just not interested. But they're not going to hell. They're not going to hell, and that is the main thing, isn't it? That's what we should be celebrating about. Do these poisonous people that believe stuff, they even believe in hell? They don't preach on it, do they? They don't preach on hell. Yet, you know, yet at the same time, they just seem to be, well, you know, yeah, you've got to get people saved. Well, saved for what? We're saving them from hell. Isn't that cause for celebration? Luke 16, the rich man was in torments. He was in torments. You know, sometimes it's good to remind ourselves just how horrendous hell is. He wanted water on his tongue. He said he was tormented in this flame. And that's what we're saving people from. And don't let these people demoralise you, because I think it can be, and I think we can all be affected by it and demoralise a little bit. Sometimes you're going out, you're not getting people saved, but you're going out, maybe you're getting those yes men or those not quite sure if that was a real salvation. Don't let it demoralise you, because people do get saved. People do get saved and don't come to church ever in their lives. But we still got them saved. We still pulled them out of hell. Turn to Proverbs 11:30, written by Solomon, by the way. Proverbs 11:30. Bit of a motto, isn't it, for this group as well. Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. We want to be wise. We want to keep going ahead. Keep winning souls. Winning souls is still our first priority. Now, whether or not they finish their lives like Solomon, or they finish their life like Stephen or someone, we still want to win their souls. And afterwards, sure, it's great to disciple people. We've talked about that. We want to try that. And we should all of us, including those people that say, should persevere to the end. But thank God it has nothing to do with our salvation. And with that, let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, and just believing. And thank you that we don't have to go around trying to, you know, prove ourselves through our works to show that we're saved. We know that it's by faith alone in you. Help us to not be demoralized by those that want to discredit the simplicity that is in Christ. And help us to just be steadfast, to be unmovable in this, to keep going out, keep preaching the gospel, keep working for you. Help us today with that too. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.